with us here and those who will be joining us on Facebook. We are going to be in Revelation chapter 2 this morning, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, as we continue through the book of Revelation. Next week, we will be covering the church at Pergamum, and where it says that where Satan's throne is. How would you like to live that place, where Satan's throne is? And so we're going to find out about the church in Pergamum next week. But this morning, we look at the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna. Several years ago, I had heard about a man that was flying on a domestic flight, and it was just after they had gotten Wi-Fi in the airplanes. And he was frustrated, he was angry because he wasn't able to get online, he wasn't working. And you think about that. Here he is, hanging some 30-some thousand feet in the air in a flying tube, moving at somewhere between 400, 500 miles an hour, covering the country that would take months for our ancestors to cross. He's doing it in hours. And he's upset that the Wi-Fi doesn't work. And you think about how that is, and then compare that. You see, a lot of times, you know, we get upset when we lose things that we get accustomed to and everything like that. And yet, we think about how silly that is when we think about and compare it to people who are in internment camps in China and who are in poverty in other places and everything. In fact, we almost have to ask ourselves, if it came down to standing for Christ and losing our house, losing our livelihood, being in poverty, would we stand for Christ still, or would we hang on to those things? And that's the choice that the people in Smyrna had to face. So last week we started through the churches, Jesus' letters to the churches, and we looked at the church at Ephesus, which was a great church in Asia Minor, It had everything right. It was doing everything right. It had all the right doctrines and everything, but they had abandoned the love that they had at first. And Jesus told them to repent and remember, repent, and rekindle the things that they had lost. And so this morning we look at Smyrna. So let's read in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." And so as we look at this, we first of all want to see the destination of the letter. This was written to the church at Smyrna. And remember, the churches here in Ephesus, or in Asia Minor here, John is on the island of Patmos. He starts writing the letter to Ephesus and then to Smyrna, and it just goes around in a clockwise rotation, these letters. And so we're in Smyrna. And if you notice here, Smyrna is a port city. Ephesus used to be a port city, but because of the silt that came through the river, it filled that harbor there, and to where they can't use it as a port city anymore. But Smyrna is really the port city of that area. No one knows exactly when Smyrna was founded. Some speculate somewhere as far back as 3000 BC. We do know, however, that the city was destroyed by the Lydians in 600 BC, and that two of Alexander the Great's successors rebuilt the city in 290 BC, and they rebuilt it into a beautiful seaport. The people of Smyrna were proud of their history. They filled their literature and their folklore with the idea that they were the city that had died and had come back to life. And so that filled their minds, and that was kind of their history. You know, I was raised in Groton, Connecticut, and as you come over the bridge over from New London into Groton, there's a sign there that says, you know, Groton, submarine capital of the world. And everybody's got to be proud of something. And I guess that was it for us. But Smyrna, they were the city that had died and had come back to life. And so that was what they were super proud of. Also, fitting that theme, their major commodity in Smyrna was myrrh. They had the exclusive import and export rights of myrrh. So any myrrh would have to go through Smyrna in order to go anywhere else. And it'd have to come in and have to go out through Smyrna. They had the exclusive rights to myrrh. And remember, myrrh is used, it's like a resiny, perfumey stuff, you know, resinous substance used as a perfume for both the living and the dead. It was myrrh that was given to the Lord Jesus, given to Mary and Joseph there in Bethlehem. And when they gave him frankincense, gold and myrrh, right? There was that. And then we know that it was myrrh that they would take and anoint dead bodies with and stuff like that. And so we see it at both ends. We see myrrh. It was there. And so just some facts about Smyrna, so we can get to know the area a little bit better, and we can get to know what the church was going through. First of all, the people of Smyrna were infatuated with Rome, so much so that in 195 BC, they built a temple in which Rome was worshipped. So that in Smyrna, there was a temple that was built to worship Rome. And then we also know that they were fiercely loyal, not just to Rome, but to the Roman army. And one winter, when word got to Smyrna in a town meeting, word got to Smyrna that the ill-prepared Roman army under General Sulla was freezing. The people right then and there just took their clothes off to send to the army. That's loyalty, right? We also know that Rome rewarded their loyalty by choosing Smyrna to be the site of the new temple dedicated to the Emperor Tiberius in AD 26. Under the Emperor Domitian, it was, he was the emperor at the time that John wrote this, it became a capital offense to refuse to offer the yearly sacrifice to the emperor. So every year they had to offer a sacrifice to the emperor and swear allegiance to the emperor. They had to swear that he was God. And this was carried out in Smyrna. It was a capital offense to not do that. So you were faced as a Christian to either compromise and do that or die. And so this caused many Christians to face execution. Most famous of Smyrna's martyrs was Polycarp, who was executed in AD 55. Polycarp was, it's said to believe, was one of the disciples of the Apostle John. He was one of his students, and then more than likely was the elder statesman and the pastor, so to speak, of that church in Smyrna. When the earthquake hit, it destroyed the city in the late 2nd century. Marcus Aurelius rebuilt it. And there, thus they get some idea that they were that, and before earlier they were destroyed and then they rebuilt. Smyrna today is known as the modern city of Izmir. While not the biggest or most economically prosperous city in Asia, Smyrna was said to be the most beautiful city in Asia, probably due to its location there as a seaport. It seems like it was like a real tropical area, probably still is. It was located in the Gulf of the Aegean Sea, and it was a very important port city. From Smyrna, it was a straight shot to Athens or Europe. And so right here on the map, you have Smyrna here, and you can just come right across, bam, to Athens. And so it was a very important port city because it kind of was a gateway from Asia to Europe. And so Smyrna was an important place. And so as we look at, and that kind of gives you a feel for the people in the area and stuff like that. And so as we look at the author here, obviously Jesus is writing, but look what he says about himself. Knowing the history of Smyrna, that they prided themselves on the city that had died and come back to life, notice what Jesus says about himself. He says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. So, you know, he's like, hey, you pride yourself in coming back to life. Let's first look at the first one, who is first and last. Well, that's an Old Testament title for Jesus or for God himself, as the first and the last, by implication and all in between. In other words, I'm the first and the last, and I've also lived all the way in between. And it says in Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. And then again in Isaiah 48:12, he says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I call. I am he. I am the first and the last. And here and in Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, this is true of himself. He is claiming this to be true of himself, thus making him one in nature with God the Father. He is eternal, infinite God who existed before the world began. Before world and time, he invented time. He lives outside of time. Colossians tells us that for him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, and all things were created through him and for him. This speaks of his eternal nature. But he's also the one who says, who died and came to life. It's no coincidence that Jesus uses this phrase because of the belief of the people in Smyrna about their city and the pride they had about a city. You know, it's interesting to me that both of these titles, the one who, it says here, he is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. If you look at both these titles, they seem to contradict each other, don't they? Because if he's eternal, if he always existed, and he always will exist, and he's always existed in between, how can he be the one who died and came back to life? And so here we see Jesus is referring to both his deity as the one who has always existed, the eternal one, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then he's also referring to his humanity as the one who died as a human and came back to life in his humanity. And so you see both the deity and the humanity here in this title. But think of what this description of him would mean to the church in Smyrna, who was surrounded with those who took great pride in the fact that their city had been ruined and then was rebuilt. And you know, here's my reply to them. Big deal. Cities are ruined and rebuilt all the time. So what? But think about it. Jesus was the one who died and came back to life and lives forever. Has anybody else done that? No. No one else has done that. So you want to take pride in something. Take pride in the fact that you follow the Lord Jesus who has died and came back to life and lives forever. Not just some city that was ruined and then rebuilt. Big deal. So they were pretty proud of pretty little. And so the people of the city literally worshiped the emperor, but he'll die and he won't be resurrected. He was a mere man, but Jesus was God in the flesh who died and lives forevermore. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us this. In chapter 7 and verse 15 and 16, it says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but on the power of an indestructible life. And then in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion on him. So the church in Smyrna should take comfort in the fact that no matter what the world throws at them, Christ has overcome the world. And his children will overcome the world as well. In John chapter 11, in verse 26, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asked Mary, or Martha, I think it is, do you believe this? And she, of course, said she did. So we look at the author. The author is the one who actually is the first and the last. And he's the one who has died and came back to life. And so then as we look at the next part of in the letter here, we see the commendation. He starts out by saying, I know. By the way, every one of these letters, after the first introduction, starts out by Jesus saying, I know. Because he is the one, as in chapter 1, who moves among the lampstands. In other words, he knows every church. He knows what's going on. He's the one that's in the midst of the lampstands. So he knows their predicament. He knows their plight. Jesus doesn't miss any details about the churches. He is among them, and he knows them perfectly. By implication, he knows this church. He knows the history of this church. He knows all that's gone on in this church. By implication, he knows your family. He knows everything about your family, and he also knows you. But notice what he says he knows here. He says, I know your tribulation. The word tribulation there comes from this word phlipsis. I don't think you can say that without acting like you have a lisp. Right? He says it comes from phlipsis, which is from phlibo, which is derived from phleo. It means to break. Phlibo means to crush or to press or to compress or squeeze. It was used to describe the process by which they would lay someone out flat and they would continue to put these weights on them, these rocks, these heavy rocks on them, one by one, to the point where it got to be difficult to breathe and it would crush their chest. And so phlibis, symbolically means grievous affliction or distress or pressure or a burden on the spirit. This church was definitely pressed on many fronts, but there are three major fronts that Jesus lists here that they were pressed on. He says, first of all, I know your poverty. Their poverty. Jesus could see that they were poor. They were poor because of their faith in Christ. They were poor because they wouldn't participate in the emperor worship that they were called to do. While believers had no problem submitting to the Emperor Domitian's civil laws, in other words, you know, speed limits or whatever else, I don't think they had speed limits for the chariots, maybe not. But they didn't have any problem submitting to those, but they could not submit to the offering of the sacrifice every year and pledging allegiance and lordship of Domitian, the emperor. They couldn't do that. So they refused to participate in their pagan rituals in general, but mostly the one in reference to Domitian and pledging him as Lord. They worshiped the one true God. They were not polytheistic like the people there who worshiped Zeus, Apollo, and Aphrodite. But notice what he says. He says, you're poor. But in parentheses, in my version, it says, but you are rich. So they're poor physically, but they are rich spiritually. They are spiritually rich. They are blood-bought children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they are rich spiritually. So it's easy for us to get bogged down in the things we don't have in this world, the things we need in this world and stuff, and to forget the fact that even though there may be poverty, we are rich in who we are in Christ. So that was one of their tribulations they were going through. The second one that Jesus could see was that they were slandered. They were slandered. At least my version says slandered. Does any of your translations have blasphemed? Use the word blasphemed? Because that's the word in the Greek. And the word in the Greek is, you have blasphemed? All right. Thank you. I see the hand. Okay. All right. So in the Greek, it's the word blasphemed, and it It's actually a transliterary word, because in the Greek it's blasphemia, and it means abuse against someone. It denotes the very worst type of slander with false witness, wounding one's reputation by evil reports. So the Christians in Smyrna were slandered, or they were blasphemed against. Their reputations were wounded by evil reports. And so it makes you wonder, what did they say about them? Well, history tells us, and other writings tell us, that in that day, there were several things that Christians were accused of. First of all, the unbelieving Jews accused the believers of cannibalism because of the participation in the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus said, as he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Obviously a symbol, not the actual body. But that's what they took. They took him and they twisted it around to say, well, these Christians are cannibals. Secondly, they were accused of immorality because of their love feasts, which was basically just like, it was just like a meal together, which they would share a meal together, and because they would greet each other with a holy kiss. And so they were accused of immorality because of the love feast. I suppose the world would say that we, the Christians, are superstitious because we have potlucks. So we're just superstitious. And that's basically the same thing. And they were also accused of being anti-family because they called everybody brother and sister. The family structure in Smyrna was very important to the people of Smyrna. When one spouse converted to Christianity, it caused great tensions and divisions in the home. And so they were saying the Christians were anti-family because of that. Just couldn't be farther than the truth. They were also called atheists because they rejected polytheism, which there was many gods and everything, and they worshiped one god, but they didn't have a statue for him. So they considered him atheists because they worshiped this invisible god. Remember, Paul in Athens found the very same thing. He found it very pantheistic, and he said that they even had a statue to the unknown God. He said, let me start there. Let me tell you who this God is. Now, let me ask you something. Why don't Christians have a statue? Why don't we have a statue of God? This is where we interact together. No, the second commandment, right? The second commandment says you shall have no... You shall not make any graven images of me. Why? How do you make a graven image of a spirit? Because God is spirit. And so we don't have any of those, but because of that, they were accused of being atheists. And they were referred to as atheists. They were also accused of political disloyalty and rebellion against the emperor because they refused to offer the required sacrifices. Side note here, the Jews actually got a pass on this because from the Romans, because they supposedly worshipped the God of the Israelites. And so they didn't have to offer the sacrifice that the other people had to offer. You say, well, I would think the church is made up of Jews. Right, but they weren't associated with these Jews. We're going to find out why. And so they were... Their tribulation then was their poverty, and that they were slandered. They were called all kinds of things. And then the last thing is that Jesus said that they were going to be imprisoned and possible death would follow. Notice what he says here. He says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich, and your slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. The ones who say they are Jews or not are biological Jews, but they deny a lot of the truths of the Old Testament. They certainly deny Christ. So they're not Jews inwardly. They're only Jews by their blood. But they don't follow the teachings that God laid out in the Old Testament, and they rejected Christ. They are a synagogue of Satan. And in other words, they don't worship God. They think they do. They just have all these motions they go through. He says, do not fear what they are about to do, what you are about to suffer. behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested there, maybe tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. And so imprisonment was to follow. Jesus said, don't worry about this. You'll be imprisoned. Don't worry about it. Now, he says for 10 days. Now, some people say, 10 days. What he really means there is just a short period of time. Really? Are we going to do that with the Word of God? Because he doesn't say like 10 days. Just like in the thousand-year reign. He doesn't say it's like 1,000 years. He says it's 1,000 years. And if we believe a literal 1,000 years, then we need to, if we want to be consistent with the interpretation of Scripture, then we believe in a literal 10 days. When this 10 days took place, I don't know. But I do believe that there was a time, probably under Domitian, where there was a persecution, they were thrown in prison, they were suffered testing for 10 days in prison. But he said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And so death was also was on the table. So not just imprisonment, but possible death. And they were to be faithful to that. See, Jesus knows what you're going through. Whether you're suffering from sickness or illness, or you're being persecuted at work, or there's people that are teasing you, or whatever it is, Jesus knows what you're going through. And he says his only instruction is to be faithful through it all. Just be faithful. Now, we know that there were some in Smyrna that were killed. We know Polycarp was. Matter of fact, Polycarp was, my guess, was the bishop of the church there, or the pastor of the church there. And he was an old man, and he had had a vision of his pillow catching on fire, and he believed that God was telling him that this was the kind of death that he would endure, that he would be burned at the stake. And so sometime later, soldiers came to arrest him. They came to arrest him at his house. He knew they were coming for him. They came and arrested him, and he invited them in for dinner, served them a meal. And so after dinner, and before they left, he said, before we leave, would you allow me 1 hour to pray? And so they said, sure. And so he spent that hour in prayer. And my impression is he prayed out loud. Because by the end of that hour, he's like, okay, let's go. And they were going, okay. But they didn't really want to arrest him. It was that kind of testimony. He brought them into their house, he fed them. And then he prayed and everything, but they didn't really want to execute him. I'm going to read some from MacArthur's commentary. He has an excerpt in here from a writing back when, an account here from the encyclical epistle of the Church of Smyrna concerning the martyrdom of the Holy Polycarp. It's a long title for a book. Let me just read an excerpt here. It says, now as Polycarp was entering the stadium, there came to him a voice from heaven saying, be strong and show thyself a man, O Polycarp. No one saw who it was who spoke to him, but those of our brethren who were present heard the voice. And as he was brought forward, the tumult became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confession that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ. See, they brought Polycarp into the stadium that was filled with a huge crowd. And so they bring him before the proconsul, and the proconsul tells him to deny Christ, saying, have respect for thy old age and fortune, and other similar things according to their custom, such as swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheists, right? So he's supposed to be cursing the Christians here. Away with the atheists. Then the proconsul urging him and saying, swear and I will set thee at liberty, reproach Christ. And Polycarp declared, 86 years. Have I served him? And he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And when the proconsul yet again pressed him and said, swear by the fortune of Caesar, he answered, since thou art vainly urgent, urgent that, as thou sayest, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day, and thou shalt hear them. And the proconsul replied, persuade the people. But Polycarp said, to thee I have thought it right to offer an account of my faith. For we are taught to give all due honor, which entails no injury upon ourselves, to the powers and authorities which are ordained of God. But as for these, I do not deem them worthy to receive any account. To these I will cast from me. The proconsul then said, I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast thee, except thou repent. But he answered, call them. Don't you love this guy? 86 years old. He says, call them, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to change from what is evil, that would be the flesh, to what is righteous, that would be the new body. But again, the proconsul said to him, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts, if thou wilt repent. But Polycarp said, thou threatenest me with fire, which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. But art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth that thou wilt. He's like, bring it on. You know, at first he threatens him with wild beasts. He says, hey, I'm going to bring the wild beasts and they'll tear you up. He's like, great, let's do it. And he's like, well, I'll bring a fire. He's like, good, kindle it, let's go. And so this conversation kind of continues on, but let me just read to you the end. Let's just skip forward to the end. So they get Polycarp, the people go out, and they gather all kinds of wood. It didn't take long at all. And normally they would bind, take and nail someone to the stake and then light the thing on fire. But Polycarp requested that he not be nailed to the stake. And he said, don't worry, I'm not going to go anywhere. And they're like, okay. So they heeded that request. And then he asked if he could pray one more time. And so he gives a long prayer. And then at the end it says this, when he had pronounced this amen and so finished his prayer, those who were appointed for the purpose kindled a fire. And as the flames blazed forth in great fury, we to whom it was given to witness it beheld a great miracle and have been preserved that we might report to others what then took place. For the fire shaped itself into the form of an arch like a sail of a ship when filled with the wind, encompassed as by a circle the body of the martyr. And he appeared within, not like flesh which is burnt, but as bread that is baked, or as gold and silver glowing in the furnace. Moreover, we perceive such a sweet odor coming from the pile, as if frankincense or some such precious spices had been smoking there. At length, when those wicked men perceived that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded an executioner to go near and pierce him through with a dagger. And on his doing this, there came forth a dove and a great quantity of blood, so that the fire was extinguished. Hey, you love that? They couldn't burn him. So they stab him, and then his blood puts out the fire. You kind of love it. Anyway, and says, and all the people wondered that there should be such a difference between the unbelievers and the elect, of whom this most admirable Polycarp was one, having in our town times been an apostolic and prophetic teacher and bishop of the church, which is in Smyrna. They killed Polycarp in AD 155. But let me tell you something. They weren't in charge of that execution, were they? The Lord Jesus was in charge of that the whole time. And so here his encouragement to the church at Smyrna is, yeah, they're gonna arrest you. Yes, they're gonna probably kill you, but don't worry about that. Remember, he introduced himself as the first and the last, the one who died and has come back to life. And so he says, I know about your tribulation, I know about all that. And then we see the exhortation. He says here, first of all, he says, do not fear. Do not fear. You know, Satan uses fear to keep us from doing God's will, does he not? Satan uses fear to keep us from doing God's will. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In Mark 13, 9, he says, But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake, or for my sake, and to bear witness before them. In other words, Jesus is letting them know that the Christian life is not a life of luxury necessarily. It's going to cost them. They're going to sacrifice. They're going to be hauled into the synagogues and be beaten. That doesn't sound like an afternoon of fun. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, Jesus' words came to fruition. It says, after they had threatened them, after they had Peter had healed the lame man, they had threatened them, said, don't ever do this again. And so they went back and they prayed and said, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And then in chapter 5, as they continue to speak God's word in all boldness, it says they arrested them. And then it says, when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You see, it's fear that Satan uses. It's fear that Satan uses of being beaten and imprisoned and stuff like that. And that's why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and this is verse 6 and 7. That's a typo up there. Add the verse 6 up there. He says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. So God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Fear is a great tool of the enemy. Jesus told his disciples not to fear. He's telling the church here now, don't fear. He's telling us today, don't be afraid of these things. As we see our world changing, and we do see our world changing, don't be afraid, because he's overcome the world. So the second thing, as far as encouragement goes, he tells them to be faithful. Jesus is exhorting them to be faithful unto death. He was encouraging them not to drop the torch when faced with the choice of renouncing Christ or dying. Jesus encourages them to choose death and be faithful. A good example of this is found in the book of Daniel with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You may know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As they stood before Nebuchadnezzar, and remember the deal where they were supposed to bow down and worship the statue that he made, and they're like, no, we're not going to do it. And he said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you another chance. We'll blow the music and all that. And they basically said, you can give us all the chances you want. It ain't happening. And this is what they said to Nebuchadnezzar. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But notice what they said. Look, God can do this. But then there's this but here, right here. He says, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, what was their life like before this? It was pretty good. They were in charge of a lot. They probably married, probably had kids. They probably had all kinds of reasons not to bow down. Or all kinds of reasons to bow down and just go on their way and continue living their life. They had probably had all kinds of reasons, all kinds of things that they could go back to and say, yeah, but if I die here, then my wife, and she needs to be taken care of, my kids need to be taken care of, you know, that kind of stuff, or I won't be able to finish my ministry or whatever. But they chose their faith over fear, and they were faithful. In 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, and he says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Not talented, not rich, but faithful. God is exhorting this church at Smyrna to, and by extension all churches, to remain faithful to him. The next thing we see here is the promise of Jesus. He says here that he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice the contrast there. Death, contrast with the crown of life. The crown there is the word Stephanos, and it's not used to describe the king's crown, but the victor's crown in an athletic event or in the games. You'd get the crown, the victor would get the crown, and he's talking here about the victor's crown. And it's a crown of life. The word life there is the word Zoe. And it's a spirit, not the physical life. Physical would be bios. But here it's Zoe. It's the spiritual life, this life of the soul and the spirit. Jesus here is referring to eternal life. And then he goes on. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. In other words, you will have, he gives you the crown of life, eternal life. That means you aren't hurt by the second death, which is found at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, where those who come before him, the books are opened, and those whose names are not found in the book of life are cast into hell. That is the second death. And so those who are found faithful, manifesting their true faith in Christ, are the ones that spend eternity with him. The Christian life is not a life of luxury. It's a life called the devotion to Christ, whatever the cost. You know, we don't face the same situation that the church in Smyrna faced. We don't face that situation here in Kisilov. But there are brothers and sisters around the world who are facing this situation. November 7th, by the way, is a day of prayer for the persecuted church. And so we have more information about that. But my question here is, what would stop you from being martyred for Christ? If you had the choice whether, you know, do this or die for Christ, what would be some things that you might consider or might think about before you said, sure, I'll go? Well, first of all, you might say, you know, but I have so much more ministry to do. I have more things I could do in ministry. I have more people to reach for Christ. Well, you could say that. Then others could say, well, I have a wife I need to take care, look after her. I have children I want to watch grow up, or grandchildren I want to see grow up. None of these are good reasons to not be martyred, right? None of these would be good reasons to renounce Christ, would they? We'd all look at it, if somebody was in that situation, they say, renounce Christ or die. And they think, well, okay, they renounce Christ, and then they walk away, and you're doing a post-renouncement interview. You say, well, so why did you choose to renounce Christ today? And they say, well, you know, I got my family to take care of and this and that. And if we heard that, would we say, no, that's a good excuse. That's a good reason. Would we buy off on that? No, we wouldn't. We'd say, there's no good reason to renounce Christ. None of these are good reasons to renounce Christ and not face martyrdom, right? So let me ask you this. Then why do we let reasons like this get in the way of serving Christ while we're alive? Don't we sometimes let that get in the way of serving Christ? Well, I've got this going on. I've got that going on. I got these things to do. I really can't right now because I got all this stuff going on. And maybe if it wouldn't be a good reason to not die for Christ, maybe it's not a good reason to not serve Christ. That's just some food for thought. The church in Smyrna was facing death, and they did. And like Polycarp and others, they stood faithful. And they were martyred. They were killed. Polycarp died that day, but not by being burned. They stabbed him, and he died. 86 years old, faithful to the very end. Isn't that how you want to be found? Faithful to the end? I do. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the church at Smyrna and for the believers there and the commendation that was given to them. And Lord, you knew all about their situation. You knew the blasphemy they were under and the pressures that were there, their poverty, and they were being slandered against, and they were being imprisoned and killed because they would not bow a knee and worship the emperor. Lord, thank you for men like Polycarp and those who have given great examples to us of those who are found faithful to the end. Lord, help us to know what that means in our day, in our country, as our country is changing, Lord. It is being fundamentally changed from what we grew up in. And Lord, help us to know how to respond to that. Help us to remain faithful to you above everything. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.